Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4 tonight. Hebrews chapter 4. It's going to be a different kind of message because we're going to look at a lot of different scriptures because I'm going to be covering a bunch of different things. But I had said, and I'm going to probably continue to do this, I've got these pages on the back, the cards in the back, and you can ask a question and I'll cover it on Sunday night if it's appropriate. And so I've got a couple questions. I've got three questions I'm going to deal with tonight. One of them will be very short. You'll see here in just a second. These are supposed to be Bible questions, by the way. So the first question I've got here is, why is there a theme Hawaiian Christmas when it's cold? I got a short answer and a long answer to that. The short answer is I have nothing to do with it. Why? So why are you asking me? No, I'm just kidding. No. The short answer is because it's fun. That's why. All right. But every year, Miss Beth and Miss Amanda plan a Christmas party. And someone several years ago suggested that we do a Hawaiian one because they're trying to have a theme every year. And we always said, no, not this year, not this year. Well, this year, we found out someone in the church has three totes of Hawaiian decorations, six totes of Hawaiian decorations. So we said, let's do Hawaiian this year. That sounds like fun. And so that's why we're doing a Hawaiian Christmas party. That's my answer to that question. Now we can get on to the Bible stuff, right? Okay, so these are two questions. Both of them are kind of, I've got long answers to, and I've given you a little bit of an outline on the slides here so you can take notes. So the second question I got was somebody came to me and they said they'd been reading their Old Testament in their devotions, and in the Old Testament several times, God was angry with the children of Israel. And the question this person had is if anger is bad, why does God get angry in the Old Testament? If anger is bad, why does God get angry in the Old Testament? And I've got a bunch of things to say about that, okay, and answer that. So hopefully you understand that most of the time the Bible talks about anger. Probably 90% of the time the Bible talks about anger, it talks about it in a negative light, right? Make no company with an angry man, in the book of Proverbs. Anger and wrath are both in the list of sins, the old man that we're supposed to put off, okay? There's definitely a negative thing given to anger, but it's important that we understand some things about anger, okay? The first thing is that anger isn't always bad. Anger isn't always bad. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The Bible says this. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That's talking about Jesus. How many of you would agree with me when I make this statement? Jesus never sinned. Can you say that? Amen, right? That's a pretty foundational truth. By the way, our salvation depends on the fact that Jesus never sinned. Because if Jesus had sinned, then he wouldn't be able to be our substitute. He'd have to pay for his own sins. So the Bible clearly states that Jesus never sinned. Now look at Mark chapter 3. We read this a couple months ago. Mark chapter 3, verse 15. And notice, 3 verse 5, rather. Verse 5. Notice what it says that Jesus does here. It says, "And when he looked round about on them," what are the next words? "With anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So, the Bible teaches us two things. It teaches us, number one, that Jesus never sinned, and number two, very clearly, it says that Jesus was angry, right? And by the way, this is not the only time that Jesus was angry. There are times where Jesus got angry with his disciples. There were times when Jesus got angry with the Pharisees and with the chief priests. Jesus got angry with a fig tree. I read that in my devotions last week. Okay. All right. So there are times where Jesus got angry, and what that should tell you is that anger is not a sin. It is not sinful to get angry. It's not necessarily evil to be angry. By the way, there are some things that should make us angry, right? When you see sin ruining people's lives, I would hope that makes you angry. This morning I was talking to Jim, the blind man that was sitting right there, and I asked him in the car, I said, have you always been blind? And he said, no. He said, when I was a little boy, my dad got drunk and threw me down a flight of stairs. And that's how I got blind. Now, if that kind of thing doesn't make you angry, there's something wrong with you, right? All right? It's not sinful to be angry. We should be angry when we see people being taken advantage of. We should be angry when we see people being led astray. Many times, not many times, but a couple times, people have come to me having talked to different people and accepted very dangerous doctrines. They're being led astray by other people. And I got to be honest with you, that makes me angry. That makes me angry to see people messed up. So anger is not always evil. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But let's talk about this, okay? Selfish anger, and let's be honest, selfish anger is like 99.9% of our anger, right? When we talk about our anger, most of the time it's selfish anger. Selfish anger is bad. Selfish anger is sinful. And I think when you read about the angry man in the book of Proverbs, and you read about wrath, and you read about bitterness, that's never talking about holy anger. It's always talking about selfish anger. I'll try to give you an example of what I mean by selfish anger. Let's take an example. Let's say that one of your kids, you've got school-age kids in this example, okay, you might not, but let's say one of your kids gets in a fight at school, beats up one of the kids at school, and has to serve detention every Saturday morning for a month, okay? Now, would that make a parent angry? Yeah, right? That would make me angry, okay? But there are several ways it can make me angry. And it's important that you think about this, okay? So some of those ways are good anger and some of those ways are bad anger. I can be angry because my child is headed down a wrong path, okay? And they're going to destroy themselves. That anger is for my child, right? That's not bad anger. I can be angry because of the person that got hurt, because the person that my child beat up, okay? I'm angry for another person. That's anger for another child. That's not bad. But you know, and I know that if that was what happened, that's not probably the way I'd be thinking about it, right? Or you'd be thinking about it. Well, the way we'd be thinking about it is, man, I have to wake up on Saturday morning and take my kid to the school, right? And I'm going to make them pay every minute of the time that we go to school because I have to deal with this. That's not healthy anger. Or my kid is making me look like a bad parent, and I'm mad about that. It's hurting my reputation. That's not healthy anger, okay? So anger is bad when it's anger that's selfish, when it's anger for me, because I'm not getting what I want. That's what we need to watch out for. But when we are angry for other people and we keep that anger under control, don't let that, the Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I think that's good wrath and bad wrath, okay? When we are angry for other people, that is not necessarily a sin. One other thing I wanted to say on this, because the original question was about God being angry. One thing that's important for us to understand is that God has the right and the responsibility to judge sin. God has the right and responsibility to judge sin. Let's look at one passage of scripture in the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Let's read the first six verses here. It says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made covenant with me by my sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." Selah. What's it saying? All right, it's saying that God is the judge. God is the judge. The Bible's pretty clear about this. All right, in the Old Testament, there are several times where God judges the children of Israel. God brings punishment and pain into their life. All right? The Bible says at end times that Jesus is going to come back as a judge. That there's going to be a great judgment. God's going to judge the people that aren't found in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's going to be eternal judgment. And we have to understand something. God is angry about sin. And God should be angry about sin. God has every right to be angry about sin. Okay? God is going to judge this world someday. God does sometimes judge even today. And we have to understand that God in his judgment is just as good as God in his mercy. Okay? Now that's a hard thing for most Christians to understand and for most of us to swallow. But when God sits on his bench, okay? Mixing my metaphors here in my mind. But when God sits on the bench with the gavel in his hand, and he condemns people for their sin and for their failure to accept Jesus Christ, he is just as holy and good as when he takes those robes off and dies on the cross, taking those punishment for those people. They're both God's goodness, okay? And God has a right to be angry about sin. And the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. God is going to judge us to a higher standard, I believe, than he's going to judge the lost world on some stuff. You know, sometimes we as parents hold our children to a higher standard than we hold other people. All right? And I think God is going to judge us at a higher standard. So God is angry about sin, and God has every right to be angry about sin. All right, so that's the first question. Let's look at the second question. This one's a little bit longer. And I don't know that I could get this all on a card, but the question was something like this. When people come to Christ as a child, people accept Jesus as a child, and then maybe as a teenager they leave church, or maybe they graduate from high school, their parents aren't making them go to church anymore, they leave church, and they don't ever live for God again. They live like the devil, all right? Or they just stay out of church. The question is, were they really saved? And the short answer I have is, I don't know. I don't see their hearts. Okay? I don't see their hearts. But I do want to take a few minutes and talk about what I think is a Bible doctrine, this doctrine of eternal security. And I really think that's what this question is about. Okay? I believe there are a lot of people that are saved that aren't living like it. Do you believe that? I do. I think some of them are going to be chastened by God, and maybe later they'll grow into Christian maturity. And I think some of the people that are saved that aren't living like it will they're under God's chastisement already, and they'll never grow, and someday God's going to take them home, and they'll lose all their rewards in heaven. Okay? There are people that way. But I do believe in the Bible doctrine of eternal security. And here's how Charles Ryrie, who I agree with just about on everything, just about doctrine, here's how he defines eternal security. Okay, he says, "Eternal security is the work of God that guarantees that the gift of salvation, once received, is forever and cannot be lost. The concept of eternal security emphasizes God's activity in guaranteeing the eternal possession of the gift of eternal life. It relates to those the Holy Spirit has regenerated, and its veracity does not rest on feelings or experiences. I don't know what you're thinking. If you're going to read theology books to us, Pastor, we're not going to ask you any more questions. All right, here's what this means. Let me make four points here about eternal security, and we're going to read a lot of scripture about it. All right? The first thing I want us to be very, very clear about, every time we talk about salvation, I try to emphasize this one point, and that is that our salvation is not dependent on our work. It's dependent on God's work. Okay? And we can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says this pretty plainly. Verses 8, 9, and 10 says this. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him." So what's that saying? That's saying that it isn't reliant on our good works to get us to heaven. Our salvation is not dependent on our work. It's dependent on God's work. All of our salvation is of God. All of our salvation is his idea. God has a purpose, which you're going to look at here in a second in Romans chapter 28. God has a purpose for our salvation, and part of that purpose is that he be glorified through our lives. Okay? Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. By the way, Romans 8, 28 through verse 39 is got to be like my favorite passage in the whole Bible. I love these verses. Romans 8, 28 through 39 says this. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." We love that one. Look at the next verse, but it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here's what I believe about salvation. I believe that salvation is primarily God's work, and that all three parts of the Trinity are involved in salvation, not just Jesus. I mean, God the Father, it says here, has a plan and a purpose for our salvation. He has a end in mind in our salvation, that we would be conformed to the images of his Son and be the firstborn among many brethren. He has a plan. The Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. When we're saved, we're baptized and sealed by the Holy Spirit. All right? And Jesus Christ, of course, is part in our salvation because he bought our salvation on the cross. Listen, I think it's pretty arrogant of us to think that a person can lose his salvation. I think that turns the whole thing into works. All right, if I have to work to keep my salvation, it's not really by grace. All right, if it's anything by works, it's not really by grace. All right, so a couple things here. Salvation's based on God's work, not on ours. Our salvation is both God's idea and God's purpose, and God is actively involved in keeping us saved. I think a lot of times people think, man, if I don't just hold God's hand, if I don't hold tight to God's hand, I'm going to let go and I'm going to fall into perdition and I'm going to be lost and I'm going to lose my salvation. But I believe biblically that when you're a saved person, you don't have to go hold God's hand. You're in God's hand and he's holding you. And that's the safest place to be. And you just need to trust him. That's part of our gracious position in Jesus Christ. All right? Now, there's another side to that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read verses 6 to 8 here in Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." All right? The next thing that I think the Bible teaches us about this is that God is going to chastise true believers when they're not walking in the truth. Okay? God is going to chastise true believers if they're not walking in the truth. This means that if people, back to the original question, if people get saved as young people and then they walk away from that, they walk away from church, they walk away from God, following God, and they're truly saved people, saved by grace, I don't think they're going to lose their salvation. But God is obligated as their Heavenly Father to bring chastisement into their life. And that means pain. That means sometimes they're going to have their heart broken, and sometimes they're going to get sick, and sometimes, yes, they even can be brought to the point of death as chastisement because they're true believers and they're not walking with God. Look, I mean, if one of your children went astray and you're a good father, you're going to do everything in your power to bring that child back. You know, the prodigal son, the heavenly father, the father picture there, I believe was sitting on the porch looking every day for his son to come home and thinking all the time about his son coming home. Listen, if somebody is a true believer and they're not walking in the truth, I believe the Bible teaches that there's going to be chastisement. And look, that's a warning to all of us. Because if we walk away from this truth, if we know this truth and yet we walk away from it, I don't think God's going to let us prosper in that. I think God's going to bring pain, and he's going to keep bringing the pain until we come back to his word. I had a friend in, was probably middle school. His name was Billy. He was my pastor's son-in-law. And he was an interesting guy. He was very Italian, very Northeastern, kind of a wise guy. You'd believe he was in the mob if you didn't know him. I mean, he was that kind of guy. But he was great. We all loved him. And one year at a revival service, I believe Johnny Pope was preaching, and Billy walked the aisle, and he surrendered publicly before everybody to become a preacher, that he was going to go and study to be a preacher. Well, right after that, Billy's brother started a pizza restaurant, and it just blew up. I mean, there's thousands of pizza restaurants, mom-and-pop pizza restaurants in New England. They're everywhere. This one just turned into a chain, and they're in New Jersey, and they're in Florida, and they're all over the place. And Billy was kind of the right-hand man. And pretty soon, Billy stopped going to church, completely forgot about being a preacher, started chasing dollar signs. You know what happened? God started bringing pain into his life. And one day, he was working on that oven in one of those restaurants, and the oven exploded while he was working on it, and he's got scars from his neck down. Wears a turtleneck all the time. All right, and I remember him standing up before the church and with tears in his eyes, after he'd lost his family and after so many things had happened to him, and saying, "You know, this happened to me because I walked away from God, and this is God's chastisement in my life." And I don't know if he's walking with the Lord now or not, but I do know that God does chastise true believers, and God brings pain into true believers' lives, okay? So that brings me to the third point here, and that is that if someone who is a young person walks away from the Lord and they're not chastised, then my assumption would be they're probably not saved. Now, it's just the best thing is it's a guess, but my assumption is that they probably still need to trust Christ as their Savior. If God's not bringing that pain and that chastisement, then according to Hebrews here, they're not sons, okay? They're illegitimate, and that would be my guess, okay? But I do believe this. I believe we're all going to get to heaven. We're going to be surprised, probably pleasantly surprised in many cases about people who were saved. And I think we're going to be maybe sadly surprised about people that we always thought were saved that weren't. Okay? And I don't think it's our spot, it's our task on this earth to go around and guess at whether or not this person is saved and this person is saved and this person is saved. And I certainly don't think it's our job to talk people out of their salvation. Okay? I hear people doing that sometimes. All right? But I think the Bible teaches that if you're not chastised, then that's an indication that you're not saved. If you're walking away from God and you're not chastised, that's an indication that you're not saved. Let me make one more point about this, and then I'll be done. I don't know. It feels like I preached forever, but still pretty early. Maybe I'll make this point last a long time. All right. The last thing I want to say is this. I think it's dangerous to overemphasize this idea. And Calvinists do this. And I think when you do this, you kind of add salvation, or you add works to salvation. Now, the reason Calvinists, I don't know if you guys are familiar with Calvinism. I really don't want you to go study it if you're not, okay? But Calvinists, I just said that, now everybody's going to go study Calvinism. All right, Calvinists is a system of belief. There's two major systems of belief about salvation, and I would consider myself to be neither. One of them is Calvinism, and the other is Arminianism. But Calvinists, part of their belief system, one of their points, their five points, is the perseverance of their saints. And when they say perseverance of their saints, what they mean is they mean eternal security, just like we were saying. They mean that the people that are true believers are going to live for the Lord, and God's going to chastise them if they don't live for the Lord. They mean exactly what I'm saying. But I really, really dislike the term perseverance of the saints. Because one thing I think it's important for us to understand about this idea of eternal security, about our salvation, is that it's God's work. And when you say perseverance of the saints, whose works does that sound like? That sounds like the saints' work, right? It sounds like you're putting the onus on us to stay saved. And I want you to understand, more than anything tonight, I want you to understand that we do not have to work to stay saved. We don't have to work at all. We have to put our faith, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We put our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's his work that keeps us saved, and his continued work as our advocate in heaven that allows us to stay saved. All right, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit, the will of God, the advocacy of Jesus. These are the things that keep us saved. We're secure, but it's not because we're persevering. Okay, perseverance of the saints sounds like a marathon. I've done that. It's work. Okay. That's not what I think it is. And people on the other end of the spectrum, Arminian people, most of the people around here are not Calvinists. Most of the people around here that go to churches that are close to ours but aren't like ours exactly would be Arminians, and they believe that you can lose your salvation. And they would look at us that believe in eternal security, and they'd say, well, that's just license to sin. If you believe in eternal security, that's just license to sin, and you can just go and sin all you want, and You're not going to go to hell, and you're not going to be judged for it. So, woohoo! All right? People that, listen, does that mean that everybody that believes you can lose your salvation never sins? Really? What happens most of the time? Okay? Most of the time, what they do is they just categorize their sins. And they just take a bunch of things the Bible calls sins, and they call them messing up or falling short, you know, so that they can say that they're not sinning and they're not losing it. The Bible teaches this idea of eternal security. Eternal security, I believe that with all my heart. Our salvation is not our work, it's God's work. And if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you don't have to worry about holding on to him. He's holding on to you. And he's advocating for you. Okay? And if you've ever truly believed, Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are all working together to keep you saved. It's not something you have to worry about. It's out of your hands. The gift has been given. The deed has been signed with the blood of Jesus. And it's something that we can rest in. All right? Hopefully, this was helpful. Listen, I need more questions. I got one more question next week, and it's not going to take me 35 minutes to talk about one question. I could make it last 35 minutes, and every one of you would be sleeping, okay? So please help me. Give me some more questions. If you don't want to write them down and you just want to tell them to me, I'll write it down in a way that I can remember. But please take these cards. Give me some more questions before next week for me to answer. Remember, these are Bible questions. I need time to study them out before I talk about them. I don't know every answer off the top of my head. But hopefully this helps some people. And I think we're going to talk about some stuff that I wouldn't normally talk about. Like, I wouldn't normally give you the doctrine of eternal security in one message like I have tonight. But I think this might be helpful to some people. So let's help me out and get me some more of these questions, all right? Brother Harold, come and lead us in a song of invitation tonight.